Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, okay, let's begin in Joshua 22, and we are going to slow down tonight and not move as quickly as last week. In order to put some context on what we're about to look at, you may recall that after 40 years of traveling in the wilderness, when the children of Israel got to the edge of the promised land, they had to fight a couple of wars with some kings east of the Jordan. And once they conquered that territory, a couple of tribes, the Reubenites and the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh said, well, this looks like good land. We'll just stay here. And the deal that they made with Joshua was that if they, well, a deal they made with Moses, actually, was that they would go over the Jordan with their brethren and fight to conquer the promised land, the land of Canaan. And once that land was settled, then they could go back east of the Jordan and receive that land. So it was theirs, and their women and children and older folk who couldn't fight were able to settle there, but all the men who could fight had to go with the armies of Israel west of the Jordan in order to conquer Canaan. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, when Joshua gathers them together in order to give them that land. So there's our context. Let's pray, and then we'll jump straight into the text. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the people you've gathered here tonight. And I pray that as we look into your word, that you will give us open minds and open hearts and help us to understand what you've set before us. And maybe once again, come away this evening saying what a great God we do serve and seeing your faithfulness to your people, and help us to learn the lessons that are planted in your word. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Joshua 22, verse 1 says, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, as we continue through this chapter, you're going to see that it's very well written. Just as a piece of literature, it's very well written, because there's now going to be a conflict arise between the tribes on the east of Jordan and the tribes on the west of Jordan. I sent out an email to all of you last week after our Wednesday lesson with a link to a map. The point of the map was to show you how large the tribe of Manasseh was and how much territory they took up both on the east side and west side of the Jordan. Between they and Ephraim, you can see where the two sons of Joseph were very dominant in size, just as Jacob had predicted when he was on his deathbed and predicted what would become of his various sons and their offspring in the days to come. And just as he accurately predicted, Manasseh and Ephraim became very large people groups. So now you've got part of Manasseh on the east, you've got part of Manasseh on the west, and a conflict is going to arise between them. And the way that this is written, it reads almost like a drama. If it had been me writing it, in order to assure the reader, I would have told them what the outcome was going to be right up front, so that as they read the story, they'd have a little peace of mind knowing that it's all going to be okay. But the way it's written instead, you get the initial impression that those folks who are on the east side of the Jordan have really quickly, almost immediately, fallen into apostasy because they are going to build a monument. They're going to build an altar. And they see it as a connection to their brethren. Their fear is that now that they've possessed this land that Moses gave them on the other side of the Jordan, that the Jordan was going to be such a divider between them and their brethren that over time, future generations would forget their connection with those people over on the other side of the river and would lose this command that very specifically Joshua put in front of them, that they would walk in all the ways of God and they would keep his commandment and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. They wanted that commandment to be passed down to their offspring and to future generations. And their concern was that the physicality of the land, the territorial division of the land, was going to make future generations forget that they were actually historically connected to those people over there. And those people over there had the priesthood, had the Ark of the Covenant, had the cities of refuge, had Jerusalem, had the Temple Mount, had all of that, and those on the east side would have no such religious observance and service on their side of the river. And so they wanted to do something that would express their connection to the folks on the other side for future generations. So verse 6 says, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, over in the east. But to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, return to your tents with great riches and very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes, and divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, to give you some idea how large this was, those other folk on the west side of the Jordan apparently could see this thing from some distance. And it became a real problem because it appeared to be yet another altar, as if they were beginning their own form of worship. So here, these two tribes have left us to go over on the other side of the river, and the half-tribe of Manasseh is with them, and look what they've done. Right away, they've begun constructing their own altar to start their own service, to begin their own worship separate from ours. And the sons of Israel heard of it. And they said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Well, that didn't take long. Now, of course, it's kind of understandable if you think about what these people have been doing for the last 5 to 10 years. Yeah, war is what they do. And as soon as they had a disagreement, what do? Fight about it. Yes, sir?
The altar is on the west side of
on Israel's side. So they got as far as the Jordan, and before they crossed over, they built an altar on Israel's side of the Jordan. Mm-hmm. Verse 13. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, they sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, this also tells you something important, because the last time we had a reference to a high priest, it was Eleazar who was still high priest. But now Phinehas is. So time has passed, his son has become priest. But there is also a rather politically significant angle to why they would send Phinehas. Phinehas, as you may recall, has a history of stopping God's plagues against Israel when Israel fell into false worship of other gods, which is what they seem to be afraid of here. The reason that they were going to war was that they really seemed to believe that their brethren had already begun to apostatize, were already beginning to worship other gods or foreign gods or Canaanitish gods, because after all, they'd built a different, separate altar, which they assumed they were going to be worshiping at. So along with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with him were 10 chiefs, one chief for each of the father's households, from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. So you have a representative from each of the 10 tribes. And they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel?" So that tells you what they thought was going on. Their assumption was this was a faithless act done against God. In other words, it was an act of the beginning of worship of other gods, an abandonment of the God who had delivered them into the land of Canaan. So what is this that you have done, this act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which you have not cleansed yourself to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord?" Anybody remember what happened at Peor? Do you remember that story? Well, we're going to go look at it. We read it once upon a time. You're going to go back to Numbers 25. Back to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. We're going to learn about this story of what happened at Peor, because Phinehas makes direct reference to this event to say, "Have you forgotten what happened last time you guys chased after foreign gods? Don't you remember what God did?" And of course, he's accusing them of not even being cleansed from that sin to this very day. Numbers 25, starting in verse 1, says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.'" By the way, that gives you some indication of how serious God is about this whole "you'll have no other gods before me" rule. There was no slack. There was no pleading your case. It was, if they have joined themselves to any foreign god, kill them, because they're going to influence the other people around them. Stop the spread of this worship of other gods instantly. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body." Now, if one spear could go through both of them, that means their bodies were closely cohabitating, let's say. So the man took a Midianite woman into his tent to have sex with her, and it was Phinehas, who at the time his grandfather was still high priest, but it was Phinehas who in the zeal of the Lord went in there with a spear and put a spear through the two of them in order to stop this intermingling between the people of Israel and these foreign women in particular who were getting the men to worship their gods. Which, by the way, this is a problem that Israel has for a very long time. It's the same problem Solomon had when he loved many strange women, many foreign women, and his heart was pulled away from God because of his love for all these women and their foreign gods. So this was a pervasive problem in Israel, but God's intention is to always wipe it out right away, wipe it out at the root, stop it before it gets hold. Now, if I wanted to, I am the sort of man who could preach on that for quite some time, but I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. If we were going to apply that to the day and age in which we live, understanding that the God of this Old Testament story is the same God we're dealing with today, then I could say that the character and the nature of the God of the Bible is such that whenever a foreign worship comes in, a foreign god, an alternate worship, whenever his people are affected by anything that would draw them away from him, remember what Joshua said, that they would love and serve God with all their heart and all their soul. Sounds very much like the commandment that when Jesus was approached and they said, "What is the great commandment?" He said, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself." This is such an important rule that Jesus put it right at the top of all the commandments and all the rules that ever God put in place, or that God ever put in place, whichever word order you like to finish that sentence. And so if we know that that's what God is like, if we know that's his character, if we know that that's his nature, if we know that that's how he expects his people to be, then we in the Christian church, whenever we see anything beginning to encroach into the church that would pull people away from the pure doctrine, the sound doctrine, the real teaching, the biblical teaching, anything that would draw people away to a foreign form of worship or into self-worship or into worship of a different god or into any kind of practice or worship that draws their heart, mind, soul away from God, we as the church are called upon to stop it immediately, not entertain it, not prolong it, not wait around to see how things work out. God shows himself here to be dramatic in the way that he expects anything that is contrary to his worship and his worship only. No other gods before me. Nothing gets in the way of the worship of God. And if anything does, God said, kill those people. Even though they are your brethren, stop them now, stop them immediately. And we, I'm afraid, have become so ho-hum, so lackluster in the 21st century Christian church. We've become so comfortable and we just so assume that God is just there and he likes us and he's ever gracious and long-suffering and kind and loving and he'll just put up with anything. We have such a vague and incorrect conception of the kind of God that we're dealing with that we forget that he's the God who's like this. And that when he says things like, "This is my son, hear him," that's exactly what he means. He doesn't mean hear him and other philosophies. Hear him and other tangential voices teaching other things. Hear him and philosophy. Hear him and, you know, throw in a little bit of Eastern Buddhism if you want. Now, you kind of chuckle at me, but I don't know if you've seen a lot of what's going on in the modern evangelical church, but there is a tremendous amount of Eastern worship practice, yoga and meditation, and really anti-Christian, not just sub-biblical, but anti-Christian behavior going on in the supposed Christian evangelical church. In other words, they have stopped worshiping God. They have stopped concentrating on his son. They have taken his son from being all and in all and instead made him just part of the package. He's just one option among many. And as this Eastern Gnostic influence continues to get hold in the modern church, God is no longer worshipped with the singularity of mind, heart, and soul that he requires. And I just can't imagine, given everything that we read about God, I can't imagine that at some point in the course of time, he went from being like this to saying, never mind. You tried. Come here, you knuckleheads. I love you anyway. Gosh, you know, you gave it the old college try. You find nothing like that in the Bible. Instead, you find a God who is so specific that he lays out rules, he lays out laws, and then he points at his son on two different occasions, at his baptism and in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he is shown in his glory to Peter and John and James. And both times God says, "That's my beloved son, hear him." And yet, despite all that evidence, despite knowing what the character of God is, despite him pointing exactly the way toward where we would find all truth and life, nevertheless, the so-called Christian church is wandering off chasing other gods again. Amazing! Stupid! But amazing! Yes, ma'am?
Well, what kind of action would be appropriate for the church to take today?
Those who are really serious about God and his word, the real Christians, because I'm not convinced that the modern church is full of Christians. Certainly not regenerate people, just people who are going to church because it satisfies some need in them to either societally or psychologically or emotionally be part of a group. But the real Christians need to get out. Get out. Don't sit still for that. Get away from it. Run away. Go to a good church. Find a place among people where Christ is the center and the focus of all their worship and teaching and theology.
No action against them, simply remove yourself from their presence.
Yeah, I'm certainly not calling for us to rise up, take arms, and start putting spears through people. But I am astounded at what the church is complacently allowing to take place in these houses of worship that are ostensibly dedicated to the worship and name of Jesus Christ. Instead, they are allowing, I'll just say it plainly, these are evil influences where Satan is very effectively infiltrating these places and pulling people away from Christ. And it's not just a slight miss. It's, you know, it's a 100-yard miss. And every day, you know, there's some new thing, some new... Jeff loves to find these things on the internet and send them to me. And along with several others that are on his mailing list, he'll send it out and say, "Oh, just when you think it can't get any worse, look at this." And I'm kind of at the point where nothing surprises me anymore because it just is going downhill so fast. But to answer your question, the real people of God, the people who have any kind of concern for sound doctrine or who love the Word of God, real sheep who care about the reputation of their shepherd, need to just get out of there and be vocal about the fact that that is not Christianity. We need to call it for what it is because complacency is our greatest enemy right now.
Just out of curiosity, were you able to verify that Bible translation that came out in 2011 with the changes in the sexual comments? Women and men instead of just men.
There have been several gender-neutral Bibles the last few years. Really, the last decade, there have been several.
So yeah. That's a warning that pastors have to give when they say, read your Bible.
Absolutely.
Be careful which Bible you pick up.
One of the more common questions I get from folk online is, what translation do you use? And is there a difference in translations? And of course, there is. In fact, I just finished yesterday posting a new video to YouTube to a friend's channel. He asked me to make another video for his channel, and this one was on Christian humility in Philippians 2. And if you want to see it, just let's see, how will you find it? I'll post it on my blog tonight. And then you can go over and just hit my blog and you'll be able to see it. But as I think about the next couple of videos in advance that I'll be making, I am going to start talking about translations and what the differences are, because people don't seem to know how to pick a decent Bible to read. And you're right, they're as likely to pick up a paraphrase or a Good News Bible or something like that, or The Word, or one of those books that is just so far away from the actual text, and there's just so much opinion on the part of the, well, in a paraphrase, it's not even a translation. They usually start with an English translation and then paraphrase from there. So there's so much opinion. I prefer as accurate a word-for-word translation as you can find, and that's why I teach from the NASB, but I also like the English Standard. Isn't that what you have? I like the English Standard version. But I think it's important that we have several versions so that we can compare and understand the translation differences, but most folks don't have the level of time or commitment to do the study to really compare, because they don't care. They want to walk in and just have somebody tell them what to believe, and then the people in the pulpits are allowing all this other tangential stuff to come in, and next thing you know, the people in the pews are as confused as they can be. And again, I know I sound like a broken record. I know I sound like a broken record. I know. Funny.
Sorry, I was going to sleep.
But it is this general malaise, this complacency that seems to have just put the church to sleep, and they just don't even have any passion anymore for the things of God. They just kind of show up and go through the motions, and anything that's novel and entertaining, they have those itching ears and they're just always anxious to just tell me something new, excite me, stir me up a little bit, tickle me, make me feel good about something. And they just don't care. There's no genuine passion for the Word of God.
The Bible is the Word of God.
Precisely. Because they're not being taught that, nor are they being taught the exclusivity of the Word of God, that this Bible is sufficient for everything we need to know for our Christian life and behavior and theology. And any time that you start introducing foreign elements, you're saying that this Bible and the Jesus of this Bible is not sufficient, that he's not enough. You need Jesus and a bunch of other stuff. So
way back in the Catholic Church when they said, you know, the Scripture is not the only authority.
Right, right. The Church is as well.
So the authority of God is not defined at all in our culture.
Well, that's what I'm saying. You know, if you had just said that, you could have saved all of us the last 15 minutes of my ranting. Because I said it was going to be the Cliff Notes version, which I think you just provided for us. So. She does that. She has a great way of synopsizing what it is I'm taking way too long to say. So, okay, so this is the God you're dealing with. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, says verse 7 of Numbers 25. The son of Aaron, the high priest, went into the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went into the man of Israel in his tent, and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000 people.
He didn't wait around, did he?
No. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. In other words, God was saying, I would have taken you all out. You introduce some foreign gods after everything I've done to you and for you, I'll take you all out. I'm God. Had it not been for Phinehas standing between me, my wrath, my jealousy, and you, had it not been for Phinehas, I would have taken you all out.
They were afraid there wasn't going to be a Phinehas over there at that altar, and they better go over there and take care of it.
But that's why it's important that it was Phinehas.
That's right.
That's why Joshua points it out.
Right.
Who is it that goes over there and stands for God? Yeah. This guy. So that's why we went backwards to read the story, because he makes direct reference to it and says, don't you remember this Peor thing? Don't you remember me with a spear driving through a couple of people? You remember any of this?
And what an amazing thing for the Lord to say about Phinehas, that he was as zealous as I am for my honor.
Yeah, that's quite a compliment.
It's quite a compliment. Yeah.
Better than that.
He makes a good high priest, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Therefore say, behold, I give him, Phinehas, my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So this is how Phinehas becomes high priest, and then through his descendants. Because remember, each generation progressively, from Aaron downward, there's going to be more offshoots of that family tree. And God just said it's going to be through Phinehas and his descendants because he was jealous for me.
Zealous.
Zealous and jealous. I'll give you both. All right, we're back in Joshua 22. Verse 17. Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. See how instantaneous he expected it? Mm-hmm. If you turn away today, God's going to take care of all Israel tomorrow, because you're part of Israel. So his concern was, what you've done here isn't just going to affect you. It's going to affect us. It's going to affect everybody. Don't you remember what happened at Peor?
Yeah.
It was just some people who dealt with these Canaanite women, but it was all Israel that was affected. Verse 19, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. So he's saying, look, if being over on that side is going to cause you to chase after foreign gods, if that is...
Not unclean.
Yeah, if that's an unclean land, come over here. We'll make room for you. Don't stay over there if it's going to cause this kind of defection from the Lord your God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. I'm sure you remember that story. We probably don't need to go back and look at it. That was fairly recent. Remember what Achan did?
Mm-hmm.
Stole a little bit of gold and hid it in his tent, and all Israel lost that war. And so he says, look, what you're doing is going to affect everybody. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel and said, the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord. In other words, we know who we're talking about here. We agree with you. We're on your side in this. We're talking about the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, that if it was in rebellion, or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day. In other words, we were doing this for God. We were doing this on purpose toward your God. And if in fact it turns out that we're in rebellion, don't intercede for us. Let God wipe us out, because that's not what we're doing. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of a peace offering on it, may the Lord himself require it. In other words, what they're saying is, this isn't an altar that we're going to sacrifice on. There is an altar where the high priest serves, and we're not trying to create an alternate form of religion or an alternate altar, as you're going to find out. This is a monument. They built this as a place of remembrance. Now remember again their history. Remember that when they crossed the Jordan at flood stage, they were told to take stones out of the base of the river and put them up on the shore so that future generations of children would come and say, what mean these stones? And when they asked that question, they would then recite the story of how it is that they came into the land of Canaan while the Jordan was at flood stage, how God fought for them. And so these were stones of memorial. And because they already had a history of stones of memorial, they did it again. They set up an altar-looking monument with no intention of ever sacrificing on it. But truly, verse 24, but truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? So we're concerned that someday you all on that side are going to decide you're Israel, and you're going to say to our children, you're over there. You're not part of us. And what do you have to do with the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and you sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us, or to our generations to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made. Not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Now when you think about that, it's brilliant. They're saying, we built a copy of the altar where the sacrifices happen, so that when your future generations say, we have nothing to do with you, we say, then why were we able to build this thing that is a direct replica of the place where the sacrifice to the God of Israel is made? This is a monument proving that we're part of you. It's really a great plan. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day, by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord God, which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the son of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Now, by the way, there's an interesting turn of a phrase there. Today we know that the Lord is in our midst. That means in the middle of us, between us. Now we know that the Lord is part of us collectively, all 12 of us, because you did not rebel. So in their lack of rebellion, who did Phinehas give credit to? He didn't say, well done, you all. You've shown yourselves to be faithful, and you've really pulled yourselves up by the proverbial bootstraps. He said, now I know that God is in our midst because he preserved you, which is a very important lesson. How frequently in our own lives are we able to stop and look over the events of our lives, whether immediate or long ago, and see how God has cared for us and preserved us and provided for us and taken care of us? Phinehas here gives us a good example that we ought to stop and recognize time and again. This is proof of God's presence and of God's preservation in the way that he takes care of his people. There was no rebellion in Israel this day, even though they were looking to go to war. And they said, this is God preserving us. I now recognize the hand of God in our midst. In other words, You know, I keep using this phrase that it never surprises me when sinners act like sinners. I'm never surprised when depraved people act depraved. Folks write to me once in a while and say, "Can you believe what this person did?" And I always go, "Yeah, I can believe it completely. I have no trouble believing that. I have no trouble believing that corrupt, depraved, sinful people will do corrupt, depraved, sinful things. That's how they are. That's their character, that's their nature, that's their proclivity. That's how they're going to be." But I try to never stop being amazed when naturally sinful people do good things, when depraved people become regenerate and they care about the things of God and they care about His Word and they care about God's people. I hope I never get over the wonder of that. I hope I never take that for granted. And every time that occurs to me, I go back and thank God for it. It's very much like Paul writing as he did even to Philemon and saying, "I thank my God on every memory of you. Every time I think of you, I thank God." Paul wrote that to several churches. It's in several of his epistles where he says, "I thank my God for you because I've heard about your love or your faith. I've heard about your support of each other or your support of me." And while he's thankful for them doing it, he thanks God that they did it. Because ultimately, anytime human beings do things that are right or good or godly or appropriate, then that's an act of God. And it's a surprising and a wonderful thing that we should not take for granted. Depraved men rebelling, bringing about the thought of war, that's natural. That's human. That's to be expected. That's the way people are, certainly the way Israel was. But when there's unity, when there's not going to be a war, when you find out that your brethren actually were thinking when they did this and were actually thinking about the glory of God and thinking about future generations and the testimony of God in their midst, that's a wonderful thing. And Phinehas says, "Thank God that you were like that. Now I know that God is in our midst because you thought right. You were righteous in your thinking and in your behavior. Proof that God is in your midst." You see that point? I mean, when you see people think right and do right, then that's proof of God in their midst. You know, you had your hand up. I'll make my next comment in a minute.
Through the years, there have been a number of attempts to start newspapers that reported only good news, mm-hmm. but they've always been met with yawns and so what's. But the trouble is, they call those stories human interest. They should call them godly interest.
Exactly right. Yeah, because it's not naturally human for people to be that way. Yeah. I have to brag one more time on this church body because, you know, this past Sunday, I sprung on you all at the very last minute an offering. We don't take up offerings here as far as passing a plate or passing a bag or anything. And I believe in what Jesus said, you know, when you do your alms, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You need to have your privacy in doing that, which is why we just have a box back there. And why, for the most part, unless Jennifer's out of town, I don't even touch the money, and I don't know, and I don't care. I don't want to ever care. I don't want to know what anybody gives because I don't want that to in any way influence my concern for them or my service to them. But, you know, as a pastor, I was very, very proud of you all and choked up by you all that this past Sunday when I said we have someone in our midst who has a need right now. And Megan ran in the back and got an old plastic bag.
Not very elegant.
Not very elegant. Yeah, we didn't have a nice brass plate with a felt bottom to pass around so you couldn't hear the coins clinking in. Instead, we just took a plastic bag and we passed it around. And every time I thought, well, it's made it to everybody, somebody else came and got the bag. And people went to their cars to get their checkbooks. And, you know, I have no idea what the total gift was. I have no idea and I don't care. What I know is the outpouring of love was precisely the way.
It was greater than the amount.
Yes, the outpouring of love was greater than the amount. But what I knew was standing here and having read this lesson in advance and knowing where we were going on Wednesday, I was standing there thinking, I know God is in our midst.
Yes.
I see godliness coming out of people. I see kindness coming out of people. And, you know, things are tough all over right now. Financially, everybody's a little tight now. It's a little tougher to make the money stretch to the end of the month. What's the old phrase? There's too much month at the end of the money.
Yes.
And that happens everywhere these days. And yet there was this outpouring of generosity and kindness because somebody in our midst had a need. And they didn't show up expecting a gift. They walked through the door in the situation they were in. I did.
Yes.
Yeah. But see, I also saw in the message, I saw how broken she was. And I just thought the right thing to do now is to gather around her. How do we best do that? Let's give her a gift. So my point is not, I do want to brag on you all because you were so generous on Sunday. But the point I want to make is that I felt very Phineas at the moment. I felt like Phineas looking over the leaders of Israel and being able to say, I know God is in our midst. And sometimes, Tom and I talk about it, sometimes in the midst of preaching, and I'm sure you've all had this experience, in the midst of the church service, time sometimes will just kind of suspend. And I'll talk for an hour, hour 10, hour 15, and then I'll say I'm done. And people go, already? And I think, well, yeah, you know, I mean, you got to be ready to get up and stretch by now. It's been a long haul through all of that. And people say, oh, I forgot all about time because I was just so taken by God's word and I was so into the moment and listening. And I can tell it when in the midst of preaching, the whole room will settle down. In a small room like this, especially, we're aware of people who might get up for whatever reason or move around the room. And everything will just settle, and there's just sort of a peace in the room and a calm in the room, and I can tell everybody is dialed in what's happening right then, and they're listening, and they're getting it. And the phrase that Tom and I have used for years is, the King is here.
Exactly.
And when he shows up, you can feel it, you can tell it, you know?
It's true.
And so very much like Phineas saying, God is in your midst. I can tell because of your actions that God is in our midst. I think that's a reality that we still experience here in the 21st century New Covenant world, that once in a while we have that very real spiritual / tangible evidence of the Spirit of God in our midst. And when that happens, it's a great encouragement to me. All right, let's see if we can wrap this up. Does that make sense to you, though?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
God in our midst?
Not here.
Yeah.
You know, it's wasted. Yeah.
I agree. That's a very good statement you just made, Gladys, is that if he's not here, it's just time wasted. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you come here ever and all you get out of it was Jim, you got to hear Jim talk for an hour, and you got to know what Jim thinks about things, and that's all you got out of it, then you should have just stayed home and watched TV because it had about the same value. Ultimately, this is about spiritual feeding. This is about coming to a greater knowledge of God, who he is, what he's like. And all of that should not only build our faith, but build our worship. Exactly. That we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. That's the goal. And if he doesn't show up and empower these words and make them real to you, then really what was the point? I mean, if this is just an intellectual or a philosophical exercise, there is no point. So Phineas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, I'm in verse 30 of Joshua 22. So Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, and it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and they brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. I kind of like that idea, by the way. It's nice to have something tangible, a touchstone, something you can put your hands on every day and say, oh, that's right, the Lord is God. All right, any questions about that? Isn't that a good story?
Mm-hmm.
Great story, planted right there in the middle of the book of Joshua. Well, toward the end of the book of Joshua. Yes?
How does a man bless God?
Do you know what the word bless usually means? It means speak well of.
Okay.
Yeah. And so, yes, we can bless God with our words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, those kind of phrases. Means to speak in a positive way about. The New Testament word, the Greek word, blessed, basically means spiritually prosperous, which is why Jesus can say, like, blessed are the meek.
Okay.
But as a verb, to do it, means to extol the virtues of, very much like eulogizing. So to bless the Lord is to say that he is God and that he did deliver and that he did do these things. Make sense? Did I ever tell you about the, since I just said blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are the meek, did I ever tell you about the place in Los Angeles where they used to invite people to write graffiti on their wall? It was a hot dog stand in Studio City, Carney's hot dog stand in Studio City. And they would paint the wall every month, and then you could start writing graffiti again. And that way people had a wall they could devote their graffiti to, and some people became very clever in their graffiti. And if something was really clever, they would paint around it. And you could tell how long it had been there by the multiple rings of different colors of paint, that something had been there for a long time. There was one thing that was there for a very long time that said E equals MC squared plus or minus 2. But the other one that was up there for a long time just said, the meek don't want it. The meek don't want it.
So, there's another word that gets misinterpreted, the meek. I mean,
right.
It's like Casper milk protein.
Yeah. Well, what do you think it means when it says that Moses was the meekest of men?
Right.
He was not a meek guy,
No. But
that was a guy who was under God's control, and that's
smart.
What the word meant. Yeah. All right, we're going to let you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.